Good morning. Oops, just dropped all my notes. I should have used a three-ring binder. It's okay. Well, it's good to be with you in this gathering place we tend to call the house of the Lord. We know that we are the temple of the Lord, but together, gathered together with one mind, one focus, one cause, one mission, one message, this is truly the house of the Lord where we are. Amen. Today I was wanting to go forward in the book of Luke with you, but after the fellowship groups that we had this last week and the study in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, and a few questions that popped up along the way, I thought it would be better that we pause from Luke and we deal with some tough issues in Hebrews today. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 5, that's where we will be. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14 is the text we will be looking at. Now we'll read this text if you'll follow along. About this, that is the high priesthood of Christ that was previously mentioned, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather before you this morning to be fed by the word from heaven, that manna that has descended to us through Jesus Christ and through the spoken prophecies of long ago, both by angels mediating that word to men and by prophets. And now in our day, in the time and the era that we live, the words of Christ that have been given to us through the apostles, we feed upon your word to be strengthened spiritually and renewed and stand up strong and face a world that is out to destroy us and to face them with love. We also gather this morning to feed on that food of the holy ordinance we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as we come to gather and feast upon in memory the blood that you shed for us on the cross and the body that you gave to us to bear our sins. And so we come to worship you and the work you've done on the cross that delivered us from our sins and gave to us through you, our Savior, a high priest who is the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. We love you. We praise you. Be with us in this morning, this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So the reason why we're here today is because there's some very difficult things to weed through on Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. It's a challenging text, and like I said, it wasn't one I was planning on preaching on today. I just came off of a little weekend vacation with my family. We went to a conference down in Southern California, Bakersfield, to hear the Gettys sing, which they did a wonderful job. And while at that conference, my wife and I were moved with a lot of spiritual groanings, good and not so good in some ways. And then we came home on Monday to receive the media message that was let out last Sunday, that Adam Tyson, a graduate from the Master's Seminary, preached for Kanye West in Detroit, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for Kanye West at his, apparently, his own establishment of what I would call a false church and his own establishment of what I call false praise, even though some of those songs are pretty good he sings. And after coming through that and hearing the gospel that was preached, which I got to be frank with you, I was not satisfied with one bit, though he did hit on the gospel and the faith and the grace of Jesus Christ to be offered to those who believe, he left out almost entirely the what is required of us aspect, and that is repentance and what repentance looks like. Totally left that out. And not only that, but the message itself was hyped. It was a hyped message. Rather than looking people squarely in the eye and telling them what they need to hear in a very stern and very serious tone, because we're talking about life and salvation, and the direction that you take is the direction of either eternal salvation with Christ or eternal damnation in hell. I mean, that's serious. Why would I want to joke about that, right? And the tone was very light and very fluffy, in my opinion. And we can differ on that area if you'd like. And so then I came on Wednesday into the fellowship group to deal with this difficult text, which I thought was very timely for both what I experienced over the weekend and what I experienced on Monday regarding Kanye West's so-called church assembly and so-called message. And then to look at this text and say, well, we need some clarification on this. And then to look at you and say, wow, this is going to hit him right between the eyes, because this text smacks me right between the eyes. And it's a difficult one. So before we dive into it, the title of our message today, if you're taking notes, is Reviving the Complacent Church. Reviving the Complacent Church. And before we go too far, I want to really encourage you as a church that I have high expectations, high hopes for you, because you are indeed not complacent. That's a good thing. Maybe a little bit complacent, and maybe this message will hit you a little bit in some areas you need to grow, and I think we all do. But as the church goes, this church is solid and it is sound. It is so sound, and it's not because of me. I'm not blowing myself up, puffing my head full of pride, but it's so sound that when I go to other churches, even very conservative churches from the branch of orthodoxy I've come from, I leave disappointed. And that says a lot. You guys are very blessed. And as talking with Dan this last week, Jesus Christ loves you very much, this little church. And saying that, I want to say that because the message here is weighty today, and I don't want to crush you under its weight, but I want to encourage you. In the book of Hebrews, let's get our context down together. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, we're looking at an author who more than likely was the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of good reasons for that. We're not going to get into today because we're looking at weeks of teaching on something like that, which we're not going to dive into. But good reason to be the Apostle Paul. Could be Luke or maybe even Silas, but good reason to be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if you follow me on that one, is writing to a Jewish audience. That's why it's titled Hebrews. He's writing to a Jewish audience who have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and have found the fulfillment to the Mosaic system and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant complete in Jesus Christ and no other and nothing else. The church, we don't know how long it was established, probably wasn't much bigger than ours. I wouldn't even say it's more than 50. It was, I'd say, a relatively small church. Jews were persecuting the church roughly about the time this was probably written. The Romans were persecuting the church definitely about the time this was written. And for that reason, the people in this letter were being tempted or tested, if you will. I like tested better. Were being tested to return to the Mosaic system because there within the Mosaic Judaistic system, it was respected by the Romans, it was accepted by the Jews, and it was safe for everyone to be a part of and feel that they could acquire some sense of salvation, like Dan was talking about, through keeping the law. And so this author writes to this church to redirect their false thinking that was starting to seep in to their minds a bit. How does he do it? In chapter 1, he does it by reminding them of Jesus being far greater than the angelic hosts. How did Moses receive that word from that mountain, Sinai? How did he receive that word from God when he stood before him with the elders? Hebrews tells us very clearly that word was mediated to Moses by angels. And yet what we have received today is through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. And the Son has received all authority, all power, all might, all dominion, and has directly given us that word, not like Moses who received it from angels and then gave it to people, but he who made the angels and he who made Moses has come and given us his word through the apostles. He's far higher than the angels. And that's why he says, He is the radiance, in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Tell me how Moses or the angels ever did that. They didn't. And that's the argument he's making to the Jews. We have received something far greater than what you can ever go back to. And so naturally, he comes to them with a warning in chapter 2, verse 1, and these warnings start coming out. And about four or five warnings here, depending on how you break them up. Because this is our great deliverer who has come and preached to us the word spoken directly to Moses in the tabernacle, but on Mount Sinai through angels. He's the one who has made all things, holds all things together. He has come and spoken to us. We have received that word of grace. We must pay, in chapter 2, verse 1, closer attention. Not close attention. Closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. So the audience that we're looking at here today, in the book of Hebrews, we have to have clearly formed in our mind. This is an audience of believing Jews, Christians. But what they're encountering is they're encountering those outside of the church who they are ministering to. And they're telling those Jews of the great mercies and graces through Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the law. And those Jews are seeing the persecution within the church that is happening to them. And those Jews are tasting of the good things that they're saying, the good word being preached. And those Jews are saying, I don't know, it looks a little rough. And I don't think I want that. I'm going to go back to Judaism. Those guys are the ones that are in risk of being drifting away. If they've come into the church and they're listening, they better pay close attention, because they're not saved yet. That's one group. They're merely coming in to hear, to taste. They see good things. Some aren't coming through those doors. Some aren't entering into the assembly. Some are, and some are evaluating it and going, it's not worth the cost of my life to be here. I'll go back to Judaism. It's safer. To them, he's writing, but he's also writing to those who are saved, and they make up the majority, if not the entirety, of the congregation of this letter. So he's speaking to those who are on the fringes, so to speak, and he says, pay closer attention to what we have heard, to what this congregation has shared with you, to what you have heard from us mouth to mouth as apostles to you saints. Pay close attention to what we have heard, lest, and he includes who in that we? Himself, everyone. If we listen to that argument outside those doors, it affects your life. And it will have drastic consequences. And is he concerned about listening to that argument himself, the author? No. But does he know that in the flesh, if he gives heed to that argument, it can have a negative impact on his heart and his life? Yes. The author often in this book includes himself with the people he's talking to. He's not higher than they are. And so if we go on, verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, Moses' message was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation from the one who authored it all, is the idea there. It's a warning. And then he goes into, in your Bibles, you may have a title there, the founder of our salvation or the founder of salvation. And he goes right into him as the cornerstone, him as the support, the structure, the foundation, the whole entirety of it all. In chapter 2, chapter 3, he goes right into what you think you can escape by going back to Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses couldn't deliver you from your sins. That's what he's saying to the Jews. Moses couldn't deliver you through the sacrificial work of the law. It only protected you from the holiness of God in the temple, from vaporizing you in the place or the town in which you lived. But this Jesus far exceeds Moses, and he protects us, he secures us, and in him is the source of eternal salvation. Far greater. Not only is he far greater than Moses, if you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's far greater than the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. What they were limited in doing, he is not limited by at all. If you look at chapter 4 with me, chapter 4 introduces a second warning. because of the greatness of Christ over Moses, the greatness of Christ over the law, the greatness of Christ in all things. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us, there's the cohortative, let us, the hortatory subjunctive, let us do what? Fear. Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. These aren't believing Christians, he's saying, have seemed to fail. These are those who are coming in the door, hearing the message outside there that are knowing what's going on. These Christians are going to go out and talk to those people and say, stop what you're doing, because you're not entering into a rest under Moses. And you think you are, but you're not. You're not entering into a rest by staying in your houses. You think you are, but you're not. You're not entering into a rest by sleeping in on Sunday morning or being lazy about being a Christian, being lazy about being at church, being lazy about reading your Bible, being lazy about not praying. You're not entering into any rest by not doing the very things that the source of eternal salvation requires obedience from you, if indeed you have been born again. You might be entering in a rest from the persecution that the world has to put upon you, but you're not entering into a rest by the persecution or the judgment that will come upon you if you don't obey the one who is called you to be holy as he is holy. And so that second message of warning goes out. Verse 2 of chapter 4, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. And that's the big kicker right there, with those who listened. There are two groups in the Mosaic Assembly, two groups in the Jew, in the assembly of the Jewish temple religion. That is those who did not unite their work observing God and his righteousness and his righteous requirements by faith, and those who did. That's your congregation. That's the people he's writing to. But we got a little problem here. Make matters worse in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. You have those that are, like I said, on the fringes. They're not born again yet. They're not spirit-filled, regenerated people. Not yet. But to make matters worse, you got a church full of people who are born again. And how does he describe them in this text? Let's look at it together. He's trying to revive a complacent church, and the first thing he does is he's going to be honest about their condition. He's going to be honest about their condition, and he's going to say, we want to tell you much regarding the depths of theological truth. Look at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, the depths and the riches of the fullness of Christ in all his glory, both in his humanity and in his deity and all he has accomplished. We have much to say to you about that. And it is hard to explain, not because it's hard to explain for us, but because you are dull of hearing it. This church started off with about 120 people. We measure on a regular week, maybe 40, 33, 40. 12 kids, maybe 4 or 5 in the congregation. What happened to that church that I started pastoring a little over three and a half years ago? That church was dull from day one. And God was merciful to me, to those elders, except for one who's no longer with us. They were dull. You know what the word dull means? Let's just be honest. That's what the Apostle Paul or the author here is being. I'm going to be honest with you, church. I can't go deeper than what I've gone. And a lot of people would like to see me in my ministry go deeper. I'd like to go deeper than what I've gone, but I can't. I'm afraid it'll wipe you guys out. Dullness. You know what dullness means? This is where you start measuring your life. Because I'm not aiming this at any one person here. I want you to measure yourself by these standards. And nothros is the term used here. It means tired, unfitting, unwilling, no longer interested. I'm just satisfied with the status quo, and I don't want to go any further than what I have, and maybe we just stay right where we are, we'll be fine. Another way to understand it is this. You could divide the word into two points. No, push. No, push. You know what that means in this context? The church no longer pushed forward to grow any more than what they had. And in fact, they not only did not push, they fell back. And are we talking about saved congregation at this point? Is that the audience I'm talking to right there? The answer is yes. Yes. It's a weighty thing he's doing. You're dull of hearing. In fact, you're so dull of hearing, you don't want to go further, you don't want to do anymore. And the idea is this. Here's the way you can connect with this as a congregation today in our situation here. The idea is this. You know, when I go out, Michael, and I go out to the world out there and I preach the gospel, I share with them my testimony, you know, I suffer on the words they say. I watch them not want to come in here. I see them walk away. You know, the church doesn't seem to be growing. You know, nothing seems to be happening. And I'm discouraged and I'm saddened and I'm depressed. And I wonder, what's the point? Because if I stand the way I stand, I will continue to suffer. And you know what that church did in that day? They said, let's just stop right here and become a little lighter and maybe a little fluffier. And quit pushing so hard for that deeper theology. Quit pushing so hard for that deep understanding of truth. Let's just stop here and fall back a little bit. And the world will accept us. And guess what the world will do to you? It will accept you and it will fill this place. But the problem is, I won't preach that way. And the reason why it doesn't fill this place is because I won't stand it. But will you? Are you no push people? That's the question. Second thing he brings forward, look what he says here. It's hard to explain. I'd love to go further. I'd love to do more. But you don't push forward. You fall back in your hearing and you can't take it in anymore. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. How basic is he talking about here? It's hard to understand from the context, the basic ideas that they were putting forward. But in the Reformation period, when the church broke out of the slavery to the Babylonian church called the papacy and the Roman Catholicism, what they thought were the basic things that a child of about 7 to 10 years of age should master: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you, just a light standard there. How are you doing on those three? The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. He's saying, you can't even handle those very well right now. I've got to start back at the basics. I've got to go back to step one. Interesting, what's noted here is that they all should have been teachers. Do you know that everyone in the church, to some degree or another, is required to teach the word? Everyone, not just the elders, not just men of stature, the deacons, everyone. Women are required to teach their children. Children are required to teach to one another. Fathers are required to oversee their homes and to teach their children. Everybody's supposed to be a teacher. Everybody's supposed to dispense the word of truth. It's not just on Sunday mornings or just on Wednesday nights, but it's every day of your life. You have to teach yourself, number one, before you can teach others. And in teaching yourself, you have to be committed. Now we're starting to, you know, Michael, you're breaking the spirit of this all, man. I mean, I'd really like it if you just let us go along with the flow here and don't restrict me to any schedules or, you know, I don't want that legalism from you, brother. That's what an unsaved person says to me. Listen to me. You're throwing legalism in my face, you better check your salvation, because I'm not preaching legalism, and I never have. That's what the world out there will say to me. I don't want to be bound by any of this. You know what religion means? To bind. You know what the Bible does? It constrains. And you know how it constrains you? By you knowing it and growing in it and teaching it. Everybody should have been a teacher at this point. The basic oracles of God, the basic oracles of Isaiah 53. Who was Jesus Christ, the suffering servant that was prophesied at least 700 years, roughly about, before he came into existence, before he came into his fashioning of flesh and showing us himself to us. The basic oracles of Moses on Mount Sinai and the words handed down to him. The basic oracles of what was promised in Genesis 3 because of the fall of man and woman in the garden. That one will come and crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. And that the woman will struggle in this world because the serpent has enmity with her all the days of her life. The basic oracles of how Abraham was a friend of God, walked with God, obeyed God, did what God said, not perfect, not by any means, but nonetheless, knew God face to face with the presence of the angel talking to him regularly, who saw Christ and understood the future glory for him to be had and laid aside the world and lived in a tent and traveled around as a homeless individual in his day. Having no city for himself, but set his eyes on the prize of the city that was coming, the city of God to be revealed. He says, you are babes. In other words, your thinking is below elementary. You know what a lot of Christians do? I'm going to tell you what a lot of Christians do. You ready? Seminary students are big on this. You know what they do? During the time in the seminary, they hoard up all this information. Blah, 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 right? They read, store it all up, and then they burn for 10 years on that information. They don't learn anything new. If they actually make it 10 years, they're great. But 5 years, they fizzle out, roughly about, on their knowledge base, and they can't teach any more than what they had. Yeah? They don't grow. They don't learn. Their knowledge is less than elementary in their thinking. And they've gone from a great seminary student, a great student of the Word, to becoming nothing more than less than the pupil in a faithful Sunday school class, and yet they're filling the pulpits and preaching. And that's why pastors and churches are empty shells of ignorance. I hear all the time, and I see it for myself. You know, this conference I went to, one of the things that stunned me is seminary students I went to school with, who when they preached, the word of God flowed from their lips and they would cross-reference like you couldn't believe, which we're going to get to here in a second. And they'd show me the Bible every which way I could turn, and yet I heard one speak this last week and all I heard was his opinion, Calvin's opinion, Luther's opinion, some illustration about some mountain climber that died on mountains because he didn't heed the basic principles of what he taught himself to do. And I'm going, give me the word, brother. I am starving here. I'm on a conference here to be edified. I'm stepping away from my pulpit to be encouraged. And I am being more encouraged by the preaching and my own study than what I do on Sunday. I was depressed this week because I couldn't preach this last Sunday. Dan got all the goodies, the spiritual goodies. And he did a great job, by the way. I was dying. I was in tears. Preach me the word. I need to be convicted of my sin. I need to be approached by God. I need to be rebuked about my shortcomings. I need to grow. And if you don't give me what it takes to grow, I'll never be satisfied and I'll lose hope and I'll walk out those doors and I won't come back. That's what happens in churches. That's really sad. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You're less than elementary in your thinking. You need someone to teach you again. She's just being honest. Need someone to teach you again. I've got to start all over. It'd be a shame to preach to you for 30 years and then say, look, we've got to start over. 30 years have meant nothing. 30 years are wasted. We've got 3.5. 3.5 years are wasted. I got to start all over from step one. We got to build all over again. You know what I've been doing for 3.5 years? The reason why I don't bring in a lot of commentaries, the reason why I don't bring in a lot of outside sources is because I'm trying to cross-reference the Bible as much as I can so that you You all have a robust ability to rightly flip through your Bibles and know where things are at. And I repeat it again and again and again and again and again so that it burns in your mind and sticks in your heart. 3.5 years of building just that basic block. And it's taken a lot of work. But for this author, he has something far, far more that is at loss here. He has had with blood, sweat, tears, turmoil, met death at every turn to deliver the word to the Hebrews, and then finds, after they've received such a robust knowledge that is far beyond what I have delivered to you in 3.5 years, but far beyond what most churches deliver in our time, far beyond them, he finds that they've all digressed back, and he has to start all over. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the church. And he's trying to revive their hearts out of complacency, out of indifference, and wake them up. He goes on to say, you need milk, not solid food. I don't know about you, but if I was in that church that day, and this was being read to me by this author, or if this author preached it to me, he would say to me, Michael, you are a baby in your thinking and nothing more than that. And what I delivered to you long ago, I would expect far more from you now. And you're a baby. How do you like being called babies? I'll tell you how Ivan doesn't like to be called a baby. If his little sister, that is a couple years younger, calls him a baby and I'm not nearby, the rage of his little heart might just slam her to the ground over, I'm not a baby, right? It is an insult, but a rightful one. You need milk. No, but I'm a strong Christian. I hate to hear this. I just rather people not ever say it to me ever again. I am a mature Christian. Just don't ever use those words with me. I don't care who you are. There's no distinguishing here. Just don't ever use those words with me. You can use them before God. But every time I've seen those words uttered to me, I found the test comes and the person's wiped out. And I'm not trying to be mean. And that's why I started this message with, I am proud of you guys. Because this is a heavy one to hear. It's bit me also in the past when I've used those words. No, you're just talking to the wrong guy. I'm a mature Christian. Man, how quickly God brought humility into my life. Did Christ ever say that? Listen, Jews, you got the wrong thing going with me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the mature one. Now, in fact, what did Christ do in the days of his flesh? Look back to verse 7 in the same chapter with me. In the days of his flesh, Jesus didn't offer up shouts of maturity and you got it all wrong, but he offered up prayers. What was the most important thing to our Savior? Second to the Word? I would say second to the Word, because he was the Word. We are not the Word. We understand that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The most important thing to him in his daily life? Prayer. Period. Prayer. More than anything else. And what did he constantly do in his life in the days of his flesh? That is the whole fullness of his entire life. What was his pursuit first and foremost in his activities? Prayers and supplications. And how did he offer them up? He had to offer them up this way because he was constantly afflicted by the humanity, the sinful perversity of this world. He had to offer them up with loud cries and tears, even to the point, that's not saying only at the cross. And that's not saying just before the cross when he beat Celia an inch of his life. That's saying his entire life. What we're about to cover in the preceding chapter of Luke is that when he offers to the Jews the kingdom, I'm here. I'm here to give this. I'm here to give you everything you've ever wanted. I'm here to fulfill every promise God has made through Moses. I'm here to bless you beyond measure. And they turn around and they try to throw him off a cliff. But he didn't stop. For 3.5 years, he kept saying, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Take of this, take of this, take of this. Please take of it, with loud cries and supplications for those whom he would save. And with loud cries and supplications, they went up to him, capital H, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of what? Why was Jesus Christ heard? Because of his, what's that last word there? Reverence, submission, reverence. You know why your prayers aren't heard, brothers and sisters? If your prayers aren't being heard, it's the reverence and the lack thereof. That's a hard one to say. Because I'm a human being too. I'm just like you. I'm flesh just like you. But if you think, man, my prayers are not heard by God, take a look. Just take an inventory of your life and look at the reverence. Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Are those something people go without a doubt? That guy is the most patient guy I've ever seen. Or gal. Rather than going, be careful when you talk to them, they'll bite your head off. You know what the deeds of the flesh are? Outbursts of anger starting off. Sexual perversion. If you're lashing out in anger, and I'm not lashing out in anger today, I'm not angry at all. Before we prayed today, before we came out here, I said, I'm not angry. I'm serious, but I'm not angry. Take an inventory of a life. How reverential is your life? Not only just on Sunday, but on a day-to-day basis. Because that's what's required. Obedience equals reverence. And reverence covers a lot. And the one who is the source of your eternal salvation requires obedience, requires reverence, as he has shown you by example. What else does he say? You need milk. You are nursing infants. I just prefer to close right here and get to the Lord's Supper, because that's a time of rejoicing for me. This is a painful message to preach, and it's like every word I have to read to you and explain is just another stab in my own soul, because I hate to afflict you needlessly. But this is what he's saying. You're nursing infants. Although you should be teachers, although you should be far along, so that those who are outside the doors and among you that are thinking of going back to Judaism, denying Christ and wiping out the sacrifice altogether for them, because they need to hear you, they need to see you, you're just nursing infants. How could you stand up against the foes of the enemy, put on, as Ephesians 6 say, the whole armor of God, and charge forward as strong men and faithful men of God, faithful women, when you're nursing infants? Need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word. There you go, right there. The unskilled in the word, and I mentioned that to you before, my whole attempt in the last 3.5 years of working through the word with you guys is to get you skilled in the word. That is the most important thing. I don't care if you're not skilled in Calvin's commentaries. I don't care if you're not skilled in his institutes. I don't care if you're not skilled in John MacArthur's commentaries. I don't care if you're not skilled in R.C. Sproul's works. I don't care about that. I cared about you being skilled in the Word of God and dividing it and constantly cross-referencing it with you as much as I can so that you can learn and grow and be prepared to do the same when you leave. And if I should die or if I should be killed for any reason, I am replaced immediately. I am replaceable. Goes on, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness there is talking about the word of God. It's talking about the Bible. It's talking about the oracles of God. Talking about the complete work of God. It's talking about what the authors of the New Testament had written in their day and what they had before them as they worked with the word of God. That's what it's talking about. Some say word of righteousness means the being born again. Some commentaries have said, well, this is about them being born again. They obviously weren't born again. They were being called to be born again. That's not the case. The word of righteousness means one thing, the word of God. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. And so in looking to revive the complacent church of the Hebrews, charging them up and getting them moving forward again to where they're no longer a no-push people, but they become a people who in Proverbs 22, 29, if you'll look at that with me, and mark it down in your Bibles, Proverbs 22, 29, this is the kind of people the author wants them to become. 22, 29, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Do you see a man skillful in his work? That's what the author of Hebrews wants for the church. Skilled workmen. Where do we hear that from? In the epistles to Timothy. Be a skilled workman of the word. This is what he wants. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The word obscure right there, if you're to look in the Septuagint, is the nothros. Same word that he's using here in Hebrews 5:11. It's dull of hearing. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Yes. He will stand before kings and they will listen to him. He will not stand before dull hearers. A church that's full of dull hearers and has a pastor in the pulpit that is faithful in his preaching and they refuse to change, he won't stand before them anymore. This is a big principle. It's a big deal. He's not going to waste his time on the fool or the foolish. You know, a lot of pastors in pulpits that are faithful, for whatever reasons, don't leave those churches and they're wasting their time in foolish churches. I don't even know if you call them churches. They have to move on. I'm not talking about me moving on, by the way. That's why I started off that we have high expectations, I do, of you. But that is the case. As a church, do you want to stand before the world? I mean, measure your heart for a moment. Do you really want to stand before the world, before Trump, Biden, the EU? I don't care what your political position is. Do you want to stand before the world and they want to hear what you have to say? I think every one of us would nod our head yes. Then be skilled in the word and you will. It's crazy, huh? But solid food is for the mature. Now we're going to do a transition right here. Reviving the complacent church, we're looking to now encourage them up. The apostle who has wrote this letter has laid heavy character problems on everybody in the church. And now he's saying, contrast it and let's build up. I want to revive you, not crush you. So what do we need to do? You need to get to solid food. The solid food is for the mature. Now, what are we talking about in the word mature? We're talking about those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But who are the mature? And this has been a big question in fellowship group study this last week. Who is this? John MacArthur's commentary says the word mature, you might even find it actually, not in his commentary, I apologize. He's not as direct in his commentary. But if you have John MacArthur's study Bible, you'll find it in your footnotes because I've read through mine. And John MacArthur's study Bible says that the word mature, is synonymous with salvation. That's what it says. Let me put a warning out there for you, and may it be a stern warning for all of us. You never, you hear the word never? That's as strong as I can get. And I know there are going to be some examples in Scripture you could point to that are legitimate Scriptures to point to. But unless it is extremely explicit in the Scriptures, you never make any word outside of salvation synonymous with salvation. That's a principle of hermeneutics you should employ in your life. You never make a word outside of the salvation word group, that is sozo or soterion, that is the noun and the verb, outside of the salvation word group other than regeneration. Regeneration, palingenesia, only pops up one time in Titus. You could use that because it is definitely synonymous with salvation, no doubt. There are maybe two other examples, three. But the bottom line is you never want to say maturity equals salvation, ever. I'm going to show you why. This is where we get into the fun, what I like to do. The way the word mature is used in the Bible is in two ways. It talks about God's work and it talks about man's work. It could be translated mature or perfect. Some of your Bibles has the word perfect in there instead of mature. Regarding the perfect nature or the translation perfect, we are speaking about God's work. If you'll turn over to me to 1 John chapter 1, a few pages over from where you're at there. 1 James. I'm getting ahead of myself. James chapter 1. Still a few pages from where you're at. James chapter 1. Look at verse 2 with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be what? Perfect. Same word there. It's used in Hebrews. I don't try to pronounce the Greek a whole lot because I botch it a lot, you know? And so, not that the pronunciation of the Greek is something you have to master or know in order to be a steadfast teacher of the word. You don't. It's good to know how it works. But the bottom line is, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Where are these trials, these hardships coming from? Turn over to 1 Peter with me real fast. Chapter 1, verse 3. They're coming from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's God's work, a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and at the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the perfect. That is the perfect he's talking about right there. Why are you suffering? So that you may be perfect and ready to bring glory to God at his appearing. That's God's work in you. Are you bringing trials upon yourself? Sometimes you do when you sin. You shouldn't do that. But are you bringing trials upon yourself? The answer is no, you're not. The Christian is receiving these hardships from the hand of God because he is the Son of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. With me real fast. It's used again here. Once again, this is God's work we're talking about, not man's work. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 16 with me. So we have come to know and to believe that the love God has for us. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love, perfected with us. Who's love? God's. And who's perfected in us? God, not you. That, once again, is your word you're looking at, we're looking at together. So that we, what's the purpose of his perfection in us? So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment as it draws near. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected by God in love, is the idea there. We don't fear judgment. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12. We are going to get to the Lord's Supper here shortly. I want to give you something robust. I want to teach the text in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that is not you or me, but is the work of God, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's the work of God. Again, turn over to Romans chapter 12. All these I'm highlighting for you are, for the most part, where this word pops up. Romans chapter 12. And I'm showing you the difference between God's work and your work in this word mature or perfect and how it's translated. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And what is the will of God? It is what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are God's things. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 13. Nine through 12. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is coming off of the love chapter. This is talking about the gifts of prophecy and tongues fading away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? It is God's word. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. These partial things we do will no longer be. And what is the perfect? It is the work of God delivering his word to us. These are same word usage here that we see in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. The same exact thing. And it's not talking about unsaved people. It's talking about God's work in us or God's work in this world. God's work in bringing us the word. It's God's work. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. I'm driving a peg, just a dead horse into the ground, trying to make this complete for you. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It wasn't of me. It's not of me. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Who is that? That's God's work. And what's the purpose of this, Paul? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, there's the word mature, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. That word right there, we're going to come back to that later. Oh, we don't have time. That word right there is speaking of growing in God's word. The work of the mature, yet among the mature, that is not saying yet among the regenerated, yet among the salvationed people. It is saying this. It is saying this among the saved. It is saying that, but it's not synonymous with salvation. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Among those who are saved or the saved ones, you can do that. We impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Turn over to Hebrews, and I am wrapping it up. Turn over to Hebrews 11:40. It's another example of God's work. Hebrews 11:40. Back up to 39. And all these, that is, those who are of the hall of faith here in chapter 11, all these commended through their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's a verb there. Be made perfect by who? God. And that idea there is not receiving the full prize apart from us. Let me give you a few examples real quickly of the use of this word mature in regard to your work. The work you should do. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at there together real fast. Ephesians chapter 4. One through 13. It's a big section, so we'll be careful here since we're short on time. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all. Look at verse 13. And all these are working together with the gifts that he has given us until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood. What is the mature manhood? The word mature there, teleos. What is that for this text? Growing in the knowledge of grace. And whose responsibility is that? Yours. Once again, 1 Corinthians 14:20. He does it again, and in fact, he sounds like the author of Hebrews right here. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Do not be children in your thinking. That's the mature thing he's talking about there. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be what? Teleos, mature. Mature. Again, one last time. Colossians chapter 1, 28 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, 28 through 29. That's some good Bible flipping I'm hearing right there. You guys are getting there. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Whose work is that? It's the work of the apostles. What is their desire? To present everyone mature in Christ. And how do they do that? By proclaiming the knowledge of God to the people. For this I toil. And how does he toil? Struggling with all his energy, all that God supplies me, that he powerfully works within me to teach you. And you apply it to your life. So we get back to Hebrews chapter 5. What does the word mature mean? It definitely is speaking of those who are saved. He is telling those people who are saved here that they are nothing more than nursing infants in their thinking, and they have burned out on what they knew in the past and they haven't pressed forward to do anymore. And this maturity we're talking about is their work of growing up and growing on and pushing forward. And quit coming up with excuses and quit making up stories and quit to stop and move forward. That's the idea here. He calls them to rise and grow, reminds them of their former maturity, and tells them we've got more to accomplish together. How do I know that? Because look at what he says in verse 11. I'm sorry. Look what he says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us, who's the us in there? The whole congregation, including the apostle, the author. Let us leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity together. He's including himself now, that there's always a maturity and always growing and always pushing on, always pressing forward, and always standard of higher and higher and higher for the glory of Christ. And he's including himself. And how confident is he about the audience he's writing to? Verse 9, though we speak in this way, that is to you, though we speak in this way, and it's not fun to talk this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation for you. And that's powerful. Regarding this maturity, just real quick, Calvin writes in his commentary on this very thing. He said that in his time, the author writes in Calvin's time, in one word, the mind, I'm sorry, but not satisfied to mention in one word, the mind, he mentions all the senses within this, all the senses that is being perfected in the practice of growing in Christ constantly. He's talking about the fullness of your day and every aspect of your life. He's working with all those senses. You look back at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers trained, the discernment trained, constant practice, distinguishing good from evil. Calvin writes, but not satisfied to mention in one word, the mind, he mentions all the senses in order to show that we are ever to strive until we be in every way furnished by God's word and be so armed for battle that Satan may by no means steal upon us with his fallacies. What fallacies were they dealing with in his day? Hence appears what sort of Christianity there is under the papacy, where not only the grossest ignorance is commended under the name of simplicity. That's our church, by the way. That's the majority of Christian churches in America. The grossest ignorance is commended under the name of simplicity. Keep it simple, brother. Right? But where the people are also most rigidly prevented from seeking real knowledge, and that is in most of these churches that say, just keep it simple, keep it down to the gospel, keep it basic. You know what those same churches do? Rigidly block anyone from growing in the knowledge of God. They're just like the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy, but where the people are almost rigidly prevented from seeking real knowledge, nay, it is easier to judge by what spirit they are influenced, who hardly allow that to be touched, which the apostle commands us to handle continually, who imagine that a laudable neglect, which the apostle here so severely reproves, who take away the word of God, the only rule of discerning rightly, which discerning he declares to be necessary for all Christians. But among those who are freed from this diabolical prohibition and enjoy the liberty of learning, there is yet often no less indifference, both as to hearing and reading. When thus we exercise not our powers, we are stupidly ignorant and void of all discernment. And I'll be frank with you, I see that among some of you. How would you like Calvin to call you stupidly ignorant and void of discernment? I wouldn't like it.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.